If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to open your Bibles and turn this time to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. And as has been our practice in this afternoon series, looking at the Heidelberg Catechism, we're going to take one of the proof texts, which is 1 Peter 2:24, as we look at a lesson that is about the suffering of Christ and the cross of Christ. And so, as you're able, let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, wherein the apostle Peter wrote, speaking of Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word, and let's join again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, as we pause again this afternoon to consider thy word and its teachings about Christ, we ask that you would give us perseverance. We've had a nice lunch and it's the afternoon, and give us the perseverance to be able to attend and to meditate upon this teaching, that it might help us, that it would become for us part of the ordinary means of grace. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So we're in that part of the Heidelberg Catechism in which our instructors, the people who formed this catechism, who wrote it way back in the 16th century, two young men in their 20s, and it's been used of God all this time since. But they were drawing upon the scriptures, and we're in that part of the catechism where they're teaching us about Christ. And they're teaching us what is essential to know about Christ. What is essential? What does a Christian have to believe about Christ? And in order to give us this basic outline, they have turned to, and they're using, the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed is not a statement that's found in Scripture. It's an uninspired work, but it was a very important early creed that Christians used to sort of say, here's an outline for things that the Bible teaches about Christ. And it's printed there in the front of our hymn book on page Roman numeral 12, the Apostles' Creed. Some of you grew up in churches, maybe a Roman Catholic church or an Anglican church where this was recited as a regular part of the service. I actually had a fellow email me this week out of the blue. I don't even know who he is. And he said, Pastor Riddle, I'm curious, does your church recite creeds and confessions? And I told him, I said, we teach the creeds and confessions, but we don't ordinarily recite them as part of our services because we're trying to follow what we call the regulative principle of worship. And so the things that we usually try to read aloud are things that are from Scripture itself. But we believe that that something like the Apostles' Creed is a helpful guide, just like a sermon, an uninspired sermon can be helpful, or a good Christian book can be helpful. And so this outline in the Apostles' Creed is helpful, and that therefore, you know, it was put by the editors of our hymn book. It was put there at the front to be a nice guide for what is it that a Christian is to believe. And this provides us in particular, in the second part of it, the Apostles' Creed, an outline for what Christians hold to be important to believe about the Lord Jesus. When we started last week on Lord's Day 14, the focus was on what the framers of the confession called his holy conception and nativity, that he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and that he was born. We sometimes refer to that as the virgin birth. He was born of Mary the Virgin. And in the Apostles' Creed, it says, we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, the Apostles' Creed continues, and it says this, just after it describes the conception and the birth of Christ, it says this: suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And one of the things that stands out, it's kind of interesting, is the transition. I mean, if you're going to give a basic outline of the life of Jesus, does it seem strange that you talk about he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he was born of the Virgin Mary, and then you jump to he suffered under Pontius Pilate? So you go directly from Bethlehem to Golgotha, it seems. And you might be looking at that saying, wait a second, why did we go from his conception and birth to his trial before Pontius Pilate? This seems like some pretty severe editing of Christ's life. If you've ever written something and you submit it to an editor, and there's some part of that work that you really liked, and the editor like, cut that out, it's too long, parse it down. But wait a second. You've got all the information about the Lord Jesus and his ministry and the Gospels, and you're really going to summarize his life and say he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he was born of the Virgin Mary, and then boom, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. You're going to pass over all the parables that he taught. You're going to pass by all the miracles he performed. You're going to pass over all the teachings he gave, like in the Sermon on the Mount. How is it we're going to jump from Bethlehem to Golgotha? Why is it that the Apostles' Creed tells the story or gives us this outline of the important facts in the life of Jesus, and it makes this jump to he suffered under Pontius Pilate? Well, if you will read the Heidelberg Catechism and the questions we look at today, it answers that question. It gives us an answer for that question. And we will eventually get to that. There are two issues that are stressed on this Lord's Day 15. One is the suffering of Christ, and second, there is the cross of Christ. And in future weeks, we'll look at the death and burial and resurrection. But in this Lord's Day 15, the question is his suffering and his death upon the cross. Why did he go to the cross? And these questions really on Lord's Day 15, they ask and they answer some really intriguing questions. Like, and maybe you've thought about these, maybe you've had family devotions in your household and you've sort of had informal discussions on this, or maybe talking with a friend. And one question is, why the cross? Why did Christ have to go to the cross? Why did he have to suffer on the cross? Couldn't his reconciling work have been achieved in some other way? You ever notice, could Christ have achieved his mission, purpose, and goal of saving sinners if he had died in another way? Maybe if he had been stoned to death, or if he had been beheaded like James the Apostle, or like John the Baptist. Why did the Lord Jesus have to go to the cross? Or could we conceive of a situation where Christ would have come and he would have lived a long life, and he would have died of natural causes? But there's immediately a problem with that, right? He had no sin. And so he would not have died from natural causes because he had no sin. Unlike we, the wages for us of sin is death, but Christ had no sin. But anyways, we might ask these questions. Why the cross? Well, believe it or not, the Heidelberg Catechism asks those questions. And it gives an answer to us about it. You can look, hopefully it's there on the back of the bulletin. Our three questions for this Lord's Day 15 are questions 37, 38, and 39. And let's look at this. Let's look at the three questions and see how it answers some of these questions I've posed. Why do we jump from Bethlehem to Golgotha? And why the cross? Why not some other way? Could he have died some other way other than the cross? So let's begin with question 37. The question posed is this: What dost thou understand by the words he suffered? So it's asking us, when the apostles, in the Apostles' Creed, when it says he suffered under Pontius Pilate, what is meant by that? And here's the answer: that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Notice that it begins by addressing what might appear to be that leap from Bethlehem. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin to Golgotha. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. And the answer that it gives us is that Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind all the time that he lived on earth. In his incarnation, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Lord Jesus, as the eternal second person of the Godhead, entered into our state of sin and misery. And he suffered throughout his entire ministry. He suffered throughout his entire life, especially at the end of his life. But he suffered throughout his entire life because he left the glories of heaven and entered into our state of sin and misery. And actually, when you think about it, you see his suffering throughout the Gospels. How do we see his suffering? Here is God on earth. And there were people who rejected him and scorned him and questioned him and questioned his authority. People like the Pharisees and the scribes. That involved a type of suffering for Christ. Think about when he saw the blind and the deaf and the lame. It says several times in the Gospels, and we called attention to this when we were going through the Gospel of Matthew, that he would look upon the multitude and he had compassion upon them because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. Christ suffered when he saw the damage that sin had done to humanity. He suffered in body and in spirit. He suffered in spirit when he saw those things. Think about when I think I mentioned this morning, too. It's such a short verse, but there's a lot of meaning to it. When his friend Lazarus died, Jesus wept. He was suffering as he saw the consequences of death in his friend Lazarus. Or think about, I think I mentioned this one, too, when he was in the garden before he went to the cross, was arrested and betrayed by Judas. It says he was praying and he was praying especially in great agony. It says in Luke 22:44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly so that the sweat was coming off of him like great drops of blood. And so the suffering of Christ didn't begin when he went to the cross. It had been there from the time that the Word took on flesh. Think about, even before he went to the cross, the betrayal of Judas, one of his disciples. Think of the suffering that Christ went through. And so the suffering began long before the nails were driven into his hands and his feet. It wasn't merely physical suffering that he endured, but mental, emotional, and most importantly, spiritual suffering. So the Catechism teaches us that he sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. But, our catechism points out, we see his suffering especially at the end of his life, as he does go to the cross, and he suffers all the indignities which he underwent there for our sakes. So he was put in a barrack with Roman soldiers. Can you imagine being left to hardened Roman soldiers to mock, beat, slap him, that he was given the scourging, the beating with whips, that he was stripped of his clothing. They put a crown of thorns on his head and a purple rag on his back and mocked him. Here's the King of the Jews. and railed against him, and then how they took him and beaten him so badly he didn't have the strength to carry the cross and had to compel someone from the crowd to carry the cross, and how they took him to that place, and he who knew no sin was crucified among thieves, that he was nailed to the tree, and he suffered there. So he suffered all throughout his life, but especially at the end of his life. But there was a redemptive purpose in it, as the catechism answer for this first question says, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. I mentioned this last week. One of the things that I like and other people liked about the Heidelberg Catechism is it's so personal and so devotional. We saw this last week. We're talking about the virginal conception. When you think about the virgin birth of Christ, the thing that we are to remember is we were born in sin. But he was born without sin. And Christ suffered in body and soul during his whole incarnational ministry that we might be redeemed, body and soul, from everlasting damnation. The first proof text listed is the passage I read at the beginning, 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, meaning on the cross, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And that passage, of course, is a quotation from Isaiah 53, one of the great prophecies of the suffering servant, that it would be by Christ's stripes, by his wounds, by his suffering, that we would be healed. But again, we must not think that his suffering only began at the cross. He bore the cross from the cradle to the tomb. Our instructor next asked about the specific mention of the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. There are so many people that could have been mentioned. There are so many people who opposed Christ who could have been mentioned. Herod's name is not mentioned. Herod the Great, who tried to snuff out the life of Christ from the cradle. There are so many people who could have been mentioned. He was tried before the chief priests, the Jewish chief priests. Think about all the people who cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But Pontius Pilate is the one who's explicitly mentioned. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why? We get the question 38, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? And the answer given is this, that he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. And so the mention is made of Pontius Pilate because he was the temporal judge. He was the one, the civil authority, who pronounced the unjust sentence against Christ. And in this way, Christ was condemned by all the world, by the Jewish priests and by the Gentile Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. The fact that the Lord Jesus was executed under the governorship of Pontius Pilate is one of the most surely established facts of history about the life of our Lord. Even secular historians who are not believers, by and large, will tell you, if they were to list, here are some basic facts about the life of Jesus, they would say one of the most certain facts is he died under Pontius Pilate. Why do they say that? Well, not only is it recorded in all four of our Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all say that he was tried before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate sent him to the cross. But it's also recorded in the Roman historian Tacitus. He mentioned that he was tried by Pontius Pilate and by the Jewish historian Josephus. He says that Jesus was tried before Pontius Pilate. Beyond the Gospels, the Apostle Paul also makes note of this historical fact. And last week we switched to a new scriptural challenge. We're going to hear this for the next two and a half or more months. As the last passage we look at on Lord's Days. But in 1 Timothy 6:13, Paul said this, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. So this is attested to not only in all four Gospels, but also in 1 Timothy, and again also in the Roman historian Tacitus and the Jewish historian Josephus. It's one of the most surely established facts of history. Also, it's an established fact of history because the historians say that this would have been something that the early Christians would probably, if it not, had not happened, they wouldn't have invented it because they wanted to look good before the Romans. And here they were declaring, Rome, your governor put to death the Son of God. That would have been a very popular thing to say. They said it because it was true. It was just a historical fact, and Christians are truthful. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pilate was the temporal judge. Even in Christ going to the cross, he was keeping the fifth commandment. And he was under the temporal judge, Pontius Pilate, even when he offered an unjust sentence against him. In Philippians 2:8, Paul said that in his incarnation, Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Heidelberg Catechism proof text points us to John chapter 19, in which we read in verse 4 that Pilate brought the Lord out after he had been scourged. And he was probably bleeding. He probably could barely stand up. And he said, "Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Pilate was probably searching for a way to release him and let him go. And there's that famous scene described in John 19, verse 5, where Christ is standing there. He's wearing, John says, the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate famously declared, "Behold the man. Behold the anthropos." And a lot of people know that scene from the Latin translation, Ecce Homo. And there's been countless paintings by the great artists over the years who've tried to depict that scene. We're not crazy about depicting physical images of the life of Christ, but it's that scene of him being brought forward, suffering under Pontius Pilate, being innocent, but standing there and suffering. And what the if you read carefully the Heidelberg Catechism, what they're trying to bring to your attention is he was there exposed. And why was he there? So that you are not exposed. So that you are not exposed to the wrath of God. If you notice the wording, it says that he frees us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. See how that works? Because we were exposed, he was exposed, so that we would not be exposed. Finally, we ask the question about the cross. Would some other way of dying, other than crucifixion, have been sufficient for Christ to have completed his mission? Question 39 asks, is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? It's really an intriguing question, isn't it? And here's the answer. Yes, there is. There is something significant about the fact that he was crucified. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. And so our instructor teaches us that actually the death of Christ could not have taken place in any other way than by crucifixion. Because this was the way that had been ordained by God himself as the chosen means for Christ to take away the curse, which the catechizer personalizes. This was the way for Christ to take away the curse which lay upon me. Notice the experiential focus. I'm not standing objectively at arm's length from the cross. He's on the cross. for what should have been laid upon me. The proof texts that are given are, first of all, from Deuteronomy 21:23, but I'm going to read the previous verse, the preceding verse, verse 22. Deuteronomy 21:22 says, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree," verse 23, "his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God." Why was Christ taken down from the cross on Friday and put in the tomb before Saturday to fulfill the scriptures? Because he who dies on the tree was not to be left overnight. He was put there. And what does it say about the person who is put to death and hung on the tree? He becomes accursed of God. And then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul in the New Testament unlocks what Deuteronomy was about when he says in Galatians 3:13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written," what does he quote? Deuteronomy 21:23. "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." You see, in suffering and dying on the cross, Christ perfectly fulfilled the word of God. And that's why no other form of death could have rightly occurred to Christ. He had to die on the cross so that he would be a curse for me. The skeptics scorn the cross. I recently ran across a little book written in the 1960s by a German humanist named Joachim Kohl. And he wrote a book in the late 60s titled "The Misery of Christianity, A Plea for a Humanity Without God." I'd love to take him to Soviet Russia and let him see humanity without God. I'd love to take him to the killing fields of Pol Pot in Cambodia and let him see humanity without God. I lived for 2 years in Hungary, post-communist Hungary. And let me tell you, a humanity without God is a scary, gray, depressed place. It's a culture of death. But this fellow, in all his wisdom, says, "I'm going to teach you Christians a few lessons. And I'm going to teach you about how you're tied up in this primitive religion where you talk about Jesus went to the cross." At one point in this book, he wrote the following. He said, "What, after all, is the cross of Jesus Christ? It is nothing but the sum total of a sadomasochistic glorification of pain." More recently, a liberal theologian in the United Kingdom named Stephen Chalk decried the teaching of the cross as cosmic child abuse in a book published by an evangelical publisher. For believers, however, the cross will always be the wisdom and power of God. When Charles Spurgeon was asked about his preaching method, he famously quipped, "I take my text and make a beeline to the cross." Whatever his text was, he could be preaching from Leviticus. He could be preaching from 1 Chronicles 3. He would read it and say, "Oh, this tells us about David. And you know who came from the line of David? Christ. You know what Christ did? He suffered his whole life for us. And then he went to the cross." Take your text and make a beeline to the cross. And you know what? On our best days, we preachers are still doing what Spurgeon said. We take our text and we make a beeline to the cross. As the old hymn puts it, we continue to cling to it as an emblem of suffering and shame. For it is also the center of our hope for peace with God. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we, every one of us here, if we were to be honest and we stood before the congregation, we could, each one of us, make a list of all the ways that we have failed this week. We have done things that we should not have done. We failed to do things we should have done. And few of us would want a camera on our on us 24/7 because we would be ashamed to show that to our friends and family. There would be times when we would have sinned against thee, we would have sinned against our neighbor. And we recognize, O God, today that we are sinners and you're a holy God. We deserve thy wrath. And there is one who broke into history and became a curse for us and went to the cross for us. And so today we are thankful for that. We don't completely understand everything because we're not thou, and but we trust and we believe in you and your plan of salvation. And so, God, with grateful hearts, we come before thee today. Help us to think more of the cross with greater appreciation. Love Christ more. We ask this in his name. Amen.